Certainly appreciate again your presence this evening. Appreciate those who went to the nursing home this afternoon. And you have to share that service with those in attendance. As Steve mentioned this morning, it's something that's very valuable to those who are residents there. They obviously can't go to a church building and be with their home congregation. So it's good to see, good for them for us to be there. It's good for them to see the children that were there today, and I appreciate the parents that brought their children and had them experience those things as young people, be comfortable in a nursing home situation. I know that's not always easy to go to hospitals and funeral homes and those kinds of things, but it's good for them to learn that there are people in those places that need Christians to encourage them and talk to them and spend a little time with them. So again, thank you for that. Thank you for being here this evening as we again worship and study God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed blessed this evening by the ability to meet and to study and worship. We know that we only meet for a few hours each week, and we know that this life is very brief in many ways, and so we take advantage of every opportunity we have to worship. And we know that the things we sing and the things we say tonight will really not fully express what you mean to us, but we will strive to express our love for you because you show us your love for us every day. We pray that you bless and help and treat the man that had the accident outside the church building here this morning, and we pray that the scene can be fixed and the electricity and other things that were affected will be put back together. And we're thankful for the public servants who have been working all afternoon in that scene, and we know that there are firemen, policemen, and EMTs and other people and those types of services that are often taken for granted but have to do work and extreme weather conditions and in the middle of the night and to help us. And we're thankful for those men and women who work in that capacity and do the things that so many people would never do. We're thankful for this building. We're thankful for the people here, the people that comprise the church. We're thankful for the love that they have for one another and the love they have for you. Bless our study this evening. Help us to open our hearts to your word, and may we carry these things with us each day and grow in our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a missionary in the West Indies that traveled there just like any other missionary or anyone else that's moving to another country. You try to be as polite as possible, and you try to learn the language, and you try to mesh with what's going on around you and know where to eat, know what to eat, and all those kinds of things. And this missionary said that he was not there very long, and he'd be talking to someone, and as his American English custom, as they departed during the evening, he would say good night and walk off. And he noticed that every time he said good night, they would giggle. And this went on for a while, and he finally figured out that they seemed to giggle on the good night part every time. And so he tried to figure this out and say, well, what is it about just that phrase that makes them laugh every time I say it? And finally, somebody pulled him aside and said, well, yes, they are laughing at the good night part, but the reason is that here in the West Indies, that good night is what you say first in the conversation. It's a greeting. It's not something you say at the end. So it seemed kind of funny to them as they'd have a conversation and he'd say goodnight, walk off. And again, it's silly. It's something that's just a matter of conversation. But it shows how one expression or one word can have a lot of impact and have a lot of different meanings, depending on where you are and when you say it and who you say it to and those kinds of things. So you have to know the real definition. You have to know how it's supposed to be used. And that's especially true of the Bible, of course. We strive here at Pleasant View to do Bible things in Bible ways. And if we do something related to our faith spiritually, we want to use Bible terms and use them the right way. use them the way that God intended them to be used. The word that probably is the most misused or carries so many different definitions in our culture is the word Christian. Particularly when you go around the world and use that word, it takes on all types of meanings, definitions. What it means to be a Christian, what that entails. Somebody says, well, it's like keeping the Ten Commandments. That's sort of like what the rich young ruler thought when he met Jesus. And Jesus didn't dismiss the need to do those things. And we shouldn't murder, and we shouldn't steal, and we shouldn't covet, and those things. And he commended the rich young ruler for keeping those things. But he also got to the heart of the matter and said, there's one more thing you lack. And we could stop that conversation right there and probably make that statement to a lot of people today who say, I'm a Christian because of this. This is what makes me a Christian. But in the open scripture and you say, well, that is part of it. You got that part right and you know that part, but there's one more thing you lack. Or for some people, it may be five things. It may be 10 things. There's a lot of things people lack, usually, in their definition of the word Christian, as you open the Bible and see what that word really means. Some people say, well, it's reciting a certain prayer, and it's maybe just confessing, saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, if you don't miss a church service, if you're in a certain place at a certain time all of your life, and then that just makes you a Christian. Just by where you were at certain times during the week. Some say, of course, it's baptism. And we go on and on. Just depends on who you talk to. The fact of the matter is, really, it doesn't make a difference how I define a Christian. Me personally. And it doesn't matter how you define a Christian. The only thing that really matters is how God defines a Christian. See, I'm concerned with how the judge of the world is going to define a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. See, so I'm kind of concerned of what he thinks a Christian is. Not what my next door neighbor thinks, or the guy down the road, or the guy at work, or really anybody in this room. I'm interested in knowing what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian. See, that's where we go for it's sort of our rule book. It's our standard. It's inspired word of God. When my brothers and I would play wiffle ball in the front yard growing up, it was kind of baseball, but not really. Kind of looked like it. It had some parts, but you open up a baseball rule book and you can see where we weren't doing much of that. We had our own rules. We had our own rules for how far apart the bases were, how many outs there were, and how many people can be in a lineup, and on. People do the same today with the word Christian. You think about a courtroom. You look at a trial. We've all seen a trial on television, and hopefully you haven't participated in one. Maybe you have in some way. Witness goes up on the witness stand, and the prosecutor asks questions, and the defense attorney asks questions, and the witness comes off the stand, and you could go up to him after the trial and say, well, what do you think happened? And they'll tell you the same thing they said on the stand, but it really doesn't matter what they say. It really doesn't matter what any of the witnesses say really happened in the case. Who's going to determine what happened is either going to be the judge or the jury, depending on the rules of the courtroom. There was a lady once that was pulled over by a police officer, and she rolled down her window. The police officer said, ma'am, you didn't stop at that stop sign back there. And she said, yes, I did. He said, no, you didn't. She said, well, I went right up to it, and I looked both ways, and then I just eased right on through it. And he said, well, that's not stopping. And she said, well, yeah, it is. I stopped. I paused. I looked both ways. I wasn't a hazard to anybody. I didn't have a wreck. I wasn't speeding, all those sorts of things. And they went back and forth. And finally he said, ma'am, I'm not going to give you a ticket for this. Everything else checks out, and I'm just going to give you a warning. And here's the warning. When you come up to a sign on the road and it says ease, then you can ease. And if it says stop, you stop. wish that same principle was applied to many who study the Bible. I want us to look tonight at Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus says some very interesting things about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. We would call a Christian. The word Christian appears three times in the New Testament. It's really not used that often. Usually called disciple. Just a generic term for a follower of Jesus. But after Jesus has said all this in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talked about all sorts of things that are things we should do. He describes those who at the end of things, at the judgment, would be standing there and having somewhat of a conversation. He brings out a hypothetical conversation that might happen between he and somebody that claimed to be a Christian. And we see who is not a real Christian in this passage, and then we see who Jesus describes as an authentic Christian. He really begins in verse 21, but I want us to spend some time on verse 22 first, and then we'll back up to verse 21. And you'll see why we're doing this, they're kind of out of order. First, I want us to look at Matthew 7, verse 22, because here he says, who is not a Christian. He begins by saying, many will say to me on that day. We'll just stop there. We need to kind of go line by line here of this verse. That day is referring to the judgment day. That's a phrase used a lot in the Bible. I'm talking about that day when Paul was preaching at Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, he says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. There are not many judgment days, by the way. It'll probably help you with understanding of what happens when we die. There's not many judgment days in the Bible. It's always described as being one day when the world will be judged. And here Jesus says the same thing out of his own mouth. He says, many will say to me on that day. Let's think about the word many. Jesus doesn't say here, there's going to be one guy who's going to say this. And what, isn't this going to be ridiculous, what he's going to say? He doesn't say there's going to be five people or, you know, a few. He says there's going to be many who are going to say some of these things in this verse. See, the people of the world, and maybe a lot of you might say, well, there's, you know, just a few people that the Lord will have this conversation with. But he says many. And that's something for us to just kind of think about throughout this verse. He goes on to say, after saying, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. So he says a lot of people are going to look at him on judgment day and start by saying, Lord, Lord. The first thing out of their mouth is going to be, Lord, Lord. Well, that's respectful, isn't it? That's somebody who's describing who Jesus is. Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, the Master, the Ruler. So a lot of people are going to look and say, Lord, Lord. They talk like Christians. Don't Christians describe Jesus as Lord? These people are going to sound like Christians. That's impressive. You always want to hear people sound like Christians and talk the talk. He said they're going to talk the talk. I mean, a lot of people are going to stand there and say, Lord, Lord, first thing out of their mouths. And then he's going to go on, they're going to go on to talk about things they do in Jesus' name. Or keep going. He says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. So these people start by saying, calling him Lord, and then they're going to say, we did things with your stamp of approval. When we did things on earth, we said this is how Jesus wants it done. We have the mind of God in this situation. This is exactly right. We did, mentions three different things here. We'll talk about the things in a moment. But he did it in Jesus' name. Again, that's impressive. That seems very special. Seems like they would be getting on the right side of Jesus at Judgment Day to call him Lord, to do things in his name. And there's many people doing it, not just a few. Want their actions to be validated. They're making a case for themselves to Christ. We were on your team. We were on your side. And notice the good things they did. They didn't just do it in Jesus' name, but he says about prophecy and casting out demons to perform miracles. There's some debate among Bible scholars whether or not Jesus here is saying that literally people would say that they did these things, that Jesus may just be making an exaggeration to make a point, that he might just be saying that there's going to be people who are going to talk about big, special, great things that they did in Jesus' name, that they would give their resume and look at these incredible acts that I did when I was on the earth. That he may not be speaking about literal things they did, these three specific things, but just somebody saying, wow, look at the impressive things that I did. Whether or not it's that or he's being literal really makes no difference. The point is the same. These people are doing things in the name of Jesus, and they seem to be good things to do. Seem to be powerful things. Seem to be things that everybody's going to notice. And surely everyone would look at people like this and say, that's a Christian. There's a lot of them. They call him Lord. They do things in Jesus' name. And they do good things. Surely that's a Christian. You see, this list, this verse, this situation that Jesus is describing, this would fit people that are Christians today. People that are, to put it another way, people in the building. Who out there would do any of this that Jesus is talking about? This doesn't fit the guy on the street that never knows anything about Jesus. That's not how that person would be. They don't do anything in the name of Jesus. They don't even believe in Jesus. They don't call Jesus Lord, ever. They don't recognize him that way. The guy in Africa that's never heard anything about Jesus, they don't talk like this. The Muslim, the Buddhist, the atheist, this isn't a conversation you have with somebody like that. They don't talk like that. See, this is the conversation he's going to be having with people who claim to be Christians. This is a defense for somebody who's talks the talk, and to themselves they really think they walk the walk. But see, that's who's not a Christian. Because he says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You say you know me? I don't know you. How can you have a relationship with somebody if that's the deal? I mean, you probably surely had that in your life where somebody comes up to you and, oh, I know who you are. I knew your dad. I knew your mom. I knew your cousin. I know you. And you look at him, I don't know who you are. You don't have much relationship with that person. There's nothing to there. There's nothing to build on. That's one-sided. That's somebody that says, well, I know you, but that's what Jesus says. He's going to have people stand in front of him at judgment and say, oh, yeah, I know you. You're the Lord. I do good things in your name. Jesus is going to say, really? I don't know who you are. And he says, he's going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, then he gives a simple answer to who is a Christian. That's who's not a Christian. You say, well, why isn't it? Why aren't they Christians? Why would Jesus say this? Why aren't they Christians? Seems like they made a pretty good case. Why is Jesus just hearing that and simply dismissing these people as not being Christians? Well, he gives a really simple answer. You see, sometimes we confuse things. We elaborate. We try to use too many words to answer simple questions. It's kind of like the little boy, the man went up to him and said, you have such beautiful eyes. Where did you get those eyes? And the little boy said, they came with my head. And that's where he got them. It just came out of the box that way. Came out, just arrived on the scene that way. Jesus gives a really simple answer in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. See, that's the simple answer. Who does the will of my Father will enter. You see, it's possible to do all the right things and say all the right things, be at the right place, but never really trust God. But never truly be interested in being a servant of God. And that's how you do His will, if you serve Him. We know toward the end of the same book, when Jesus was talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, and he talked about serving the thirsty and the people in prison and those who are naked. Then we forget those things, that those are defining marks of a Christian. We forget this sermon, the same sermon that he had just preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We read those things and we think that's interesting, but we really don't at times do a lot of them. When he talks about the way you give, and he talks about worry, and he talks about the golden rule, and he talks about judging people, and he talks about all of those things, which is the will of God. And yet, a lot of people are going to go up to the Lord with their own list. Here's why you should save me, because I did these things. This is why I should go. And Jesus is going to say, no, this is why you should. The way you get into heaven. It's not by your list. It's by my list. And we're not saved by checklists. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand Jesus' words. We're saved by the grace of God. Jesus is talking about those who really don't have a relationship with Jesus. They're really not for him. They're really not serving him. They're just serving themselves. They're just trying to rack up points and say, look how accomplished I am, Christian. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace we have been saved through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Jesus here in Matthew 7 is describing the boastful person. This is not a person that trusts in Jesus to save him, who truly serves the Lord out of a desire to serve the Lord. They're doing it out of a desire to serve themselves and get credit. Jesus just says, the ones that go to heaven are the ones that do my will. Do my will in becoming a Christian, do my will in living faithfully, truly living faithfully, and serving him and not themselves. You've heard many times, I'm sure, and I know I've used it before, but I'll say it and use it again. The illustration about the man with the wheelbarrow at Niagara Falls. Talked about Niagara Falls this morning, and I'll talk about it again tonight. It's the man that had the tightrope over Niagara Falls. He was walking back and forth, and the crowd was cheering. He walked one end and walked back. The crowd would cheer, and he says, you think I can take this wheelbarrow and push it across Niagara Falls on this rope and put the wheel right on that rope and make sure it didn't fall one way or the other? And everybody cheered, and he walked across and walked back with the wheelbarrow. He says, does anybody think that I can put a person in the wheelbarrow and push them across Niagara Falls and push them back? And the crowd cheered. Yeah, let's see it. He said, who would like to volunteer? Nobody cheered. Now, I think that's a little bit of what Jesus was talking about here. The way he describes this person that talks about, oh, we did things in your name and we're so great and pat me on the back and look at all the things I did, doesn't sound like somebody that's going to get in the wheelbarrow and do the uncomfortable things, do the things that aren't easy, do the things that are sacrificial. That's somebody that says, no, I'll cheer you on. I'll say, yay, Jesus, yay, church. But I'm not too interested in really getting in that wheelbarrow. Really not interested in truly doing the will of God. Hopefully, you strive every day to do that. You won't always succeed. Jesus is the only one that went through this life truly undefeated in the fact that he always won in the contest of sin and battling that. He was tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. If it is, Jesus sinned. Jesus was tempted. But he always did the right thing. We'll be tempted and we won't always do the right thing. We'll fail. But thankfully, as Christians, we have forgiveness. We have the opportunity to have those things washed away. And that is the blessing that some of you may not have experienced because you're not a Christian. We encourage you tonight to confess Christ, to repent of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to do the will of God in that. And then from this day forward, continue to do the will of God. Not for selfish reasons, not to score points, not to give your spiritual resume, but to truly be servants of the Lord and knew the things that sometimes are not easy, they're not comfortable, the things that the Lord wants you to do so that others can be saved. Maybe that's where you need to have encouragement. We'll pray with you if that's what you need tonight, or whatever may be on your mind. We can help you in any way. Whatever it is, come while we stand and sing.